Before you're seated, let's read the text together. Sermon text today, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Allow me to read it for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And this is God's word. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray together, friends, as we jump into this passage. Father, we say with the words of Jeremiah the prophet today, your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and delight of my heart. I pray you would help us today to consume your word. We have consumed enough of the world's narratives this week. We've heard enough of the news of the world. We pray today you would help us to feast on another narrative, the beautiful narrative of God's novel, the true story of the whole world, of which our Christ is the hero. Help our hearts to feast on it today. We pray in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen. Well, this is a wonderfully encouraging passage, but it's also a very difficult to interpret passage. Monday, it was about 10 a.m., Kimberly asked me, have you sent me your sermon yet? Because I normally send her and a group of other people my sermon ahead of time for various reasons. And I said, it's the hardest passage in the New Testament. At least give me till noon to work on this particular text. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said of this passage, it is as strange a text and as dark a saying as any in the New Testament, so that I'm not sure what Peter intended. I always admire Luther's candor. And there is a bit of that that we certainly can identify with as we read this passage. Some of the aspects of it, we're like, what are you talking about, Willis? We don't know exactly what Peter intended. So we approach this text, various aspects of this text, with a certain humility and also with charity. Good people who love Jesus, who love the Bible, who know the biblical languages, who have exegeted 1 Enoch and more, disagree about aspects of this passage. Now, with that said, I believe the primary point is very clear, and the most important aspects of this passage are clear. And so you ask, what is it? What is the point of this particular paragraph? It's something along these lines. It has to do with suffering and exaltation. That suffering was the path to exaltation for Christ. And suffering is also the prelude to glory for believers. Jesus Christ has set us the pattern of suffering and glory. He is victorious. Therefore, we as his people are safe. We are secure. We don't have to fear suffering. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the powers of darkness. We don't have to fear final judgment because Christ has triumphed. Christ's victory reminds us that our suffering in this life, these sufferings are temporary, and victory is sure because our Christ rules and he reigns over all. And Peter does mean us for us to see that it is all. He reigns over all. Now, remember the context we said last week, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the book, that in some way, almost every paragraph, every passage is dealing with some aspect of Christian suffering. And so we keep that large perspective in mind as we look at this particular paragraph. Peter wants to encourage us, just like he wanted to encourage his original readers, that Christ traveled the path of suffering, and that was a path to exaltation. And so they don't have to despair in suffering. They don't have to fear in suffering. In fact, they have every reason to hope in the midst of suffering, because Christ reigns and he is victorious. Now, you may look at Peter's letter and you know that they're facing some level of persecution. It hasn't gotten to the point of martyrdom yet or death. That would eventually come in history. At this point, they're dealing with ridicule, mockery, being slandered. And you may wonder, you know, how do we identify with persecution in the first century as we live in the confines of America? And what I would say about that is that even though our suffering may look different than this original audience, opposition like mockery or people making fun of you for your faith is something that we will encounter if we're living an obedient life. I mean, isn't that what Paul says when he says, if anyone desires to live a godly life, he or she will be persecuted. So if there is no opposition in your life, it might be an indication that you're living too much like the world. Obedience inevitably leads to some form of conflict, some form of opposition. We don't go looking for suffering. We go about doing good. But it is, strangely enough, in the doing of good in society that some people will actually oppose us. That was the case here in Peter's letter. Now, Peter goes on in the middle of his paragraph to add the story of Noah to this passage, that just like Jesus suffered but was exalted, so also we're like Noah. Noah and his family, which was a little embattled minority that was saved from judgment. And the sign of assurance, Peter says, that we'll be saved from judgment is our baptism, assuming that your baptism was done in the right heart, in the right way. And so he adds to this idea of suffering and exaltation, not just the pattern of Jesus, but the pattern of Noah. And so we sort of have a double type here, a double pattern in the passage. So we need not fear. Now, to navigate our way through these waters, let me just give you four headings to consider as we try to interpret and apply the passage. Number one, the atonement of Christ. That's verse 18. Number two, the announcement of victory, verses 19 and 20. Number three, the analogy of salvation. That's the bit about Noah and baptism. And number four, the final verse, the ascension of Christ. So if you're taking score at home, atonement, announcement, analogy, and ascension. So first, atonement. Verse 18, we can grasp verse 18. I mean, it is like a little gospel pillow. We love this verse. It gets tricky at verse 19. But in verse 18, we could spend all day there. In fact, I thought about doing that. As he talks about the death of Jesus, and he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Now stop there. We see that Christ suffered. It was brutal suffering. And so Peter is tying the believer's suffering. Remember verse 17 where he finished, suffering for doing good. He's tying that to Christ's suffering. You see the word also. So he's writing. He will write about how, this, in verse 18, this suffering brings us to God ultimately. Jesus has overcome our alienation with God. But his suffering, the suffering of Christ, was also exemplary. It is a pattern. It's something we are to imitate. He's saying, you're suffering, you're not alone. You're not strange. He too suffered for doing good. You share in his suffering now, you will share in his glory later. Our Christ today knows suffering. Not just because he knows everything and he's omniscient, but because he actually endured brutal suffering. He is the suffering servant that Peter already alluded to in chapter 2. And the slain lamb that he alluded to in chapter 1. And so he says that he suffered, and this suffering was an unjust suffering. You see the word also, again, that reminds the believers that they're doing good, but they're suffering. Jesus was righteous. He was perfect, and yet he suffered. And so Peter is writing this to help the Christians bear up under unjust suffering, that you are following the way of Jesus. But there's more to the suffering and death of Jesus than just an example to follow. There is atonement that was made. And here is how Peter says, you may suffer like Christ, but you will never suffer exactly like Christ. He suffered once for sins. Now this speaks of the perfect atonement of Jesus. It's set in contrast to all the Old Testament sacrifices, which had to be repeated daily. So while Jesus did suffer like Christians, his suffering was nevertheless unique. His suffering was substitutionary. Notice the language there. He suffered for sins. This is the formula of the Old Testament given for sin offerings throughout, say, the book of Leviticus, or more familiar is Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the death of one on behalf of the sins of another, stated numerous times throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Or the passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10. For a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners. The righteous, that is, he was sinless for the unrighteous. This too reflects the Old Testament idea of an atoning sacrifice being unblemished or spotless. Peter's already drawn our attention to that in chapter 1, verse 19, about the spotless lamb that was Christ. Jesus was blameless. And one of the ways the early church talked about Christ was the righteous one. Want to know what righteousness looks like? We look to Jesus. He died for the unrighteous. That speaks of humanity's need for atonement. Because what the gospel holds out today is good news that the unrighteous can be made righteous, but not through our own performance, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Only righteous people are going to heaven. And we've got a big problem. None of us are righteous. We need someone else's righteousness. And the gospel says Christ's righteousness is accredited to you. And that's the good news. He has traded places with us. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christian today, rejoice in this. Christ is your righteousness. Your identity today is not in your looks. It's not in your failures. It's not in your successes. It's not in your money. It's not in your power. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. Christ died on behalf of you, instead of you, in place of you. And through faith in him, you receive perfect standing with God. This is what we live in. This is what we celebrate. If you're an unbeliever and you're in this room or you're watching online, see what the gospel holds out to you. It's not a message of do more or try harder, but look to Christ and be saved. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. You need to be in him. Let him be your righteousness. And this death, he says, was purposeful. Notice that he died for sins, that the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, this is a beautiful phrase that's unique to Peter. Christ's death brought us to God. Now, you see examples of this similar language in the Old Testament, like leading an animal to sacrifice, or the leading of a person for ordination to an office. And outside of biblical Greek, it's used for admission to an audience with a great king. Jesus has given you audience. He's brought you, to use the words of Paul, access to God, into the presence of God. He's led us to God. I called my friend Philip a few weeks ago. I said, Philip, if we fly to Paris, he lives in Paris, can you take us to Geneva? We wanted to do some video stuff and whatever. And he says, oh yeah, see, I'll take you to Geneva. That Jesus takes us to God. He is, if you like, this holy Uber driver that takes us across the gulf that is our sin and takes us into the presence of God. Therefore, we are confident in God's presence. We have access to God. He's made perfect atonement. Excuse me. I got excited about that. He made perfect atonement. Therefore, we have perfect access. He has led us there. We can confidently approach him. So in the middle of suffering, that's good news. that whatever a pandemic or whatever persecution may do to us, it doesn't separate us from access to God, because the death of Jesus has brought us in to his presence. Now, Peter adds here that his death wasn't the end. You notice he says he was put to death in the flesh, so his body really died, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I want to reserve this phrase, made alive in the spirit, for the next point. But whether Peter is talking here about the time in between his death and resurrection, or the actual resurrection, the point is the same. Death was not the end for Jesus Christ. So too, it is not the end for the Christian. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And we too will one day have a resurrection body. So church, behold your Savior today. He has taken your place on the cross. He has given you his righteousness. He has brought you to God. He has given us the pattern of suffering and glory. Therefore, we don't have to fear suffering. Now, number two, the announcement of victory. Here's where the debate in this passage comes in, and I don't want to give you the entire history of interpretation on it. You're very welcome for that, especially those of you wearing a mask in this room, right? And I don't want this to be a seminary lecture, so let me just give you the three big questions as you look at verses 19 and 20. It's questions of who, what, and when. The question really is about who are these spirits in prison. That's the who question. The what question is, what did Christ proclaim, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? And then a third question related to these is, when did he proclaim it? Okay, easy enough. Who are these spirits? And really everything hinges on this. And here are three options. It could be unbelievers who have died. That is, those who perhaps have never heard the gospel, or those who heard but never believed, or unbelievers living in Noah's day. Are spirits in prison referring to people, okay? Secondly, related to that, but different, are they Old Testament believers who have died? So those who are waiting on the fulfillment of their faith, in the Messiah who would come. Or thirdly, do they refer to fallen angels or evil spirits, demons, powers of darkness? Okay, so who are the spirits in prison? And giving our current state, we might add a fourth, and that is those who are quarantined in their house forever. You feel like spirits in prison. Okay, that's really not a historical option, but I'll just throw it out there for humor's sake. Now, what did Christ proclaim? Did he proclaim a second chance of repentance? So if this refers to unbelievers, did he give them another chance? Secondly, if it refers to Old Testament believers, did he proclaim something like the completion of their redemption, liberating them? Or if it refers to fallen angels and those who are opposed to the cross, opposed to the gospel, did he announce victory over them and their final condemnation to come at the last judgment? When did he come? Did he come in the days of Noah? Like some take this to be that Jesus pre-incarnated, preached through Noah as he was in this, building this ark. Or was it between his death and resurrection as he announced victory over these evil spirits? Or did he announce victory over these evil spirits after his resurrection? Now, I just want to say, before I give you my view, that there are reputable scholars, as I said, who can make some pretty good arguments for the various aspects. I think some should be ruled out easily, but particularly the part about when and what. We tread lightly here, again, with some humility. This is, if you like, a bit one of the unsolved mysteries in Holy Scripture. But I take spirits in prison to refer to the place where evil spirits and fallen angels lie. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, these spirits, or these evil angels, if you haven't read this story in a while, you should go read it. Not late at night to your kids, but you can read it, okay? Where they have sexual relations with women. And this has a radical impact on humanity. Right after this act, these angels who did this wicked thing accelerated the wickedness on earth. And so the idea is that Christ is proclaiming his victory over such evil spirits who are bound by the Lord, they're under his control, and they await their final judgment. As one writer says, Christ proclaimed his cosmic victory over the most evil beings and of the most notorious sinners in Jewish thought. So they're in many ways representative of the most vile of beings. Now, Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar, calls this the majority view, the idea that these spirits in prison are not people, but they are these evil angels. And that's the primary argument for this, is that spirits usually are not referring to people. So we kind of rule that idea out, that they're either believers or unbelievers, but rather they're dealing with some kind of spiritual beings. And prison is an important word because this is a word that is used for a place of judgment, not for human beings in Scripture, but a place of angels and demons. Let me just give you two quick cross-references. Just flip the page to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We'll be in this book, Lord willing, pretty soon, and we'll have a bit more of the Stranger Things exposition going on in this particular chapter. Watch the parallel here. Verse 4, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And you'll notice a footnote if you have an ESV, and that footnote is called Tartarus. This is kind of this holding place, this lower level of hell for evil beings. He cast them into hell, committed them to chains. You see the prison language here. Of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, that is, till final judgment. And then you just turn the page a couple more books and you get over to Jude. And Jude has basically the same point that he makes in Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, that's they came down to earth, Genesis 6, he has kept in eternal chains, prison, until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of that great day. Now, I think we've got really good argument then to say that these spirits in prison refer to some kind of fallen angels, evil spirits, demons who are being kept there until final judgment. And so, again, what's the point of all this? Why does Peter bring this up? Well, the point is simply this. You don't have to fear the powers of darkness. Christ has defeated. He's overcome not just our sin and reigns over that as it brought us to God. He reigns over the devil. He reigns over demons. He reigns over all darkness. And I think that answers the rest of the questions, really. He's not proclaiming a second chance of repentance to people. That would also be inconsistent with the entire Bible, including 1 Peter, who's making it a big deal that you believe in the gospel while you live. But rather, he's proclaiming triumph. And he's announcing their condemnation. In the words of Luther, lo, their doom is sure. One little word will fail them. They are confined now, awaiting for final judgment. And Jesus then is announcing his lordship, his triumph, his victory that he won at Calvary. And this fits again with the whole theme of Peter of suffering and vindication. Christians are suffering, but they too will be vindicated. So when, I don't take this to be a time in the days of Noah, this is really the most difficult question. Was this announcement to these beings after resurrection or in the intermediate time between death and resurrection? And I take it to be this time in between the death and resurrection. And there are many reasons for that. I'll just mention a few of them. One, I think this is the most natural reading. When you just read verse 19, especially if you have a theology of descent, that in which he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. This also follows the narratival flow of the passage. So we have death in verse 18, 19 would be descent, verse 21, resurrection, 22, ascension. If it's resurrection, it really gets things out of this narratival order, doesn't it? And he mentions the word resurrection in 21. I think Peter could use the word resurrection if he wanted to in verse 19, but he doesn't. Further, notice how it says that he went and proclaimed. Now, if he just preached in the days of Noah, he didn't go anywhere, right? He actually went somewhere. The same verb is used in verse 22 that he's gone to heaven. That happened. That's a reality. And so I think he really went somewhere. And so the question then is, when did that happen? And I think if you translate in which can be translated as during which time, the most logical answer to that is in this intermediate time between death and resurrection. And I think the reason that he uses spirits in prison and being made alive in the spirit, he's tying spirit and spirit together. That this is the period of time that makes the most sense of this time, to me at least, is this time of a descent. Now, you may be thinking of the Apostles' Creed at this point, and I just want to put a word of clarity on it before we move on. The Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed both say that he descended to the grave or the dead. Some historically have translated that as he descended to hell. I don't think that's an option. I don't think the idea is that Jesus descended to hell and experienced any kind of torment. The debate is really a translation issue in Latin. And Mike Bird points this out well in a really good article where he says some translated the Latin phrase wrongly historically, that the Latin doesn't say ad infernum to hell, but ad inferos, that is, to the underworld, to the place of the dead. So the idea is that Jesus' body is buried, but his spirit departs to the place of the dead, the place of the righteous dead, where he could actually communicate and announce his triumph. Matthew Emerson has a great book on this, a Baptist scholar in Oklahoma. He says, quote, Christ died and experienced death as all humans do. His body was buried, and his human soul went or descended to the place of the dead. He descended to the righteous compartment of the dead, also called paradise or Abraham's bosom. But he could communicate with all the dead. In this way, he proclaims victory to those under the earth. You remember the Philippians 2, right? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will say that on earth and under the earth, that he is Lord. Now, envisioned this way, his descent then has an exaltation element to it. And if you want more information on this, you can watch my Holy Saturday sermon, which I won't repeat in this moment. Now, whether or not you take that he announced this triumph after the resurrection instead of between death and resurrection, the point is the same. Christ announced his victory over the powers of darkness, and their doom is sure. So verse 18, you don't have to fear suffering because of Christ. Verse 19 and 20, you don't have to fear the powers of death and darkness because of Christ. Verses 20 and 21, we have another word of hope here. You don't have to fear judgment because of Christ. And here we have the analogy of salvation. It's the analogy of Noah and baptism. I'll try to be quick here. Like some preachers, Peter takes a rabbit trail. And it's kind of a holy rabbit trail, so we'll give him benefit here. We won't debate with him about whether or not he should have taken us on yet another difficult phrase or two to translate. But the point is the same. He brings up the flood story of Noah to encourage Christians in their suffering. And Noah is a great story for us. We're not just like Christ, but we're also like Noah, who suffered but was vindicated. He says that the Noah story, you notice it, corresponds with our story. That is, it's analogous to our story. Noah was made fun of, even though he was doing good, even though he was doing God's will. He kept pressing on. He kept trusting God's promises. And Peter says there are two things to note from Noah's story. Number one, very few were saved. Secondly, they were saved through water. Verse 20b, he says, regarding the days of Noah, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Noah's family, he says eight persons, that's Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people were saved through this judgment. And Peter is basically saying, you too will be kept safe from final judgment. And the New Testament writers, like Matthew 24, uses the story of Noah as a type of final judgment to come. He says there's salvation now, but the salvation's not in an ark. The salvation is in Christ. The ark of salvation that saved a few people portrays the salvation that is made available for us in Christ. In Christ, you're saved from judgment. So Noah was telling everyone, get in the boat. And now we're telling everyone, get in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you will be spared judgment. And he says there's a sign of this salvation that we call baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's the tie to water that Peter makes. It's a quite interesting passage, isn't it? Would we all agree there was a bit of water in dirt in Noah's day? Okay? This is mega immersion. The whole earth is immersed. And the only family getting up from that water and being saved from that water are the people who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He says baptism is a symbol of death and life. It's a picture of rescue. We take people down as a picture of death, but we don't leave them down there, right? We bring them up. And he says, so you too are united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We have passed through death and gone safely through judgment into everlasting life. Peter says this baptism saves you, which is a bit troubling, but then he clarifies it. He says, not as a removal of dirt. It's not some magical rite. Or otherwise, we would like physically just try to throw people into the water. It's done from a right heart. And he says, when one gets baptized with a right heart, appealing to God for a clean conscience, that is, you've trusted in Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and you have a clean conscience, as you place your faith in Jesus, this one who's resurrected from the dead, that's a sign of assurance for you. I actually like the CSB when, instead of appeal, they use the word pledge here. That's what baptism is. You're pledging yourself to God. You're saying, I'm on Jesus' team. I'm pledging myself to the winning team. Who's the winning team? The one who's gone through death and come out victorious on the other side. I'm pledging myself to Jesus. So saving faith is expressed in baptism. It announces your faith in Christ. So perhaps you need to be baptized. Perhaps you'd like to talk about baptism. We're more than happy to do that. The New Testament doesn't minimize baptism. It doesn't save you, as Peter says, but it is important. And it's a sign that you've been set apart, just like Noah's family was set apart from the rest of the world. This baptism sets us apart as we put our faith in Jesus, who has been resurrected. So Christian, if you have been baptized, remember your baptism as a great sign of assurance that you will also have a resurrected body, that though you suffer now, glory will come later. So verse 18, you don't have to fear suffering because of Christ. Verse 19 and 20, you don't have to fear death and demons because of Christ. Verse 20 and 21, you don't have to fear final judgment because of Christ. And finally, in verse 22, you don't have to fear anything because of Christ. The ascension, verse 22, he says, Jesus has gone into heaven. Same verb as before, where he went somewhere. He is now gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. This picture of authority and power and rule with angels, authorities, and powers, usually used in the term to speak of demonic hosts, that he is over all evil, over all darkness, having been subjected to him. Their subjection to him was what he most likely proclaimed to them, that he reigns over them. Therefore, notice the flow of the text. It goes from his death to descent to resurrection to exaltation. And you, Christian friend, are united to him. You're united to him. And you too, though you suffer, though you die, will be vindicated, and you too will be victorious because Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We will be brought safely through it all, and we will reign with him. Suffering now, glory to come. We have every reason to hope. Remember verse 13 where he says, who is there to harm you? How much more confidently can we say now after reading this passage? No one. You don't have to fear suffering because of Christ. You don't have to fear death and demons because of Christ. You don't have to fear final judgment because of Christ. You don't have to fear anything because of Christ. And you have every reason to abound in hope. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that your word gives us. And we pray that you would help us to abound in it, to not grow weary in this life, to not grow weary in suffering or trial, to murmur or complain, but to recognize that our greatest problems have already been solved. Help us to live in that reality, in the glorious good news of our suffering servant and our vindicated and victorious Lord, Jesus Christ. Help us to live out of that narrative this week. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.